turn with me tonight to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1096. So Zechariah chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1096. Though we are not going to cover the entire chapter this evening, I do want to read the entire chapter so that we can see something of the beauty and grace of the promises that God is giving. Zechariah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass, just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast in the fourth month, the fast in the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, as I wrote and prepared the words of this message, much of the world is wondering if we're teetering on the edge of the next world war. Not only do we have the ongoing conflicts in Ukraine and Gaza, but there are escalating tensions between Israel and Iran. Even recently, a couple days ago, The U.S. military paraded their 12 nuclear weapons capable B-2 stealth bombers, hoping that this would be a deterrent to escalations there in the Middle East. And though many travel agencies are still claiming that Israel is safe or safe enough right now, there are probably a lot of other places that we might want to visit first if safety is very high on our priority list. But the passage before us gives us hope. It tells us that there is a day coming when Jerusalem and the entire region, indeed, as we look from this passage to other passages of Scripture, the whole earth will dwell in peace and prosperity. God himself has promised this. God has promised to return to Zion, that is Jerusalem, to restore Jerusalem, and to redeem Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, these promises were made, and to Jerusalem, I believe these promises will be fulfilled. But there is a principle that runs through this passage for all of us. And it is this principle. Hope in the promises of God inspires courage and motivates obedience. Hope in the promises of God inspires courage and motivates obedience. In many ways, this connects with what we talked about on Tuesday in our Bible study and prayer meeting, and what we will again talk about this coming Tuesday in our Bible study and prayer meeting, hope. In a previous message, which I titled The People, Land, and King of Israel, I shared with you 3 points about that I have come to be biblically convinced of regarding God's great plans and purposes. One is that it is the plan and purpose of God to use the people of Israel as a means to bless all nations. We could look at many passages where God explicitly says that. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Genesis 22, 18, Genesis 26, 4, 28, 14. But even in the passage that was before us that we just read, we see that though they were once a curse, God will make them a blessing. Furthermore, that there is a day coming where through Israel, people will come and they'll ask the Israelites, they'll say, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. It is the plan and purpose of God to use the people of Israel as a means to bless all nations. But the ultimate or full realization of this will happen after a time of rebellion and rebuilding. God speaks of this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He speaks of this in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah chapter 30. Even this passage that we just read, God speaks about a day coming where he will bring his people back from the land of the east and from the land of the west. But we know he's not talking about this time period that he's speaking. He's talking about a future time period. Why is that? Well, because at this time in Israel and Judah's history, they had been scattered to the east, but they had not been scattered to the west. That would not happen until later. And so it is the plan and purpose of God to use the people of Israel as a means to bless all nations. This ultimate or full realization will happen after a time of rebellion and rebuilding. The second point that I brought up in that message was it is the plan and purpose of God to use the place of Jerusalem as a location from which he will bless all nations. And thus we see this emphasis in Isaiah chapter 2. Previously in this book, in Zechariah chapter 2, this emphasis on God coming to Jerusalem and through Jerusalem blessing all nations. The third point that I brought up in that message is this, that it is that the ultimate blessing will be accomplished through the Messiah, Jesus, who is the true Israelite, and it will be accomplished by the Messiah in and through Jerusalem. As I study the scriptures, I see that there is yet hope that the kingdom will be established under the reign of Christ. In my understanding, much of scripture speaks of this reality of the coming earthly reign of Jesus upon the earth, where he will reign and succeed where the first Adam failed. He will succeed perfectly. He will rule and reign in the presence of his enemies. Jerusalem will be the center of true worship, but also the center of the capital of God's kingdom over the entire earth. I believe that Isaiah 49 speaks of this very clearly, where it says that the servant of God will come and bring these conditions back to God's people. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33 anticipates that kingdom, as does 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. So as many of you know, I am what is called a premillennialist. As I look at the passage before us, I see a message of promise that has not yet been fulfilled. So you look at these conditions. Have these conditions been fulfilled? Has God returned to Jerusalem? Has he reigned from Jerusalem? Have we come to this place where Jerusalem and the Israelite people have become a blessing over the entire earth? Have we come to this place where the former fasts have now become feasts? Have we come to a place where the nations are flooding to Jerusalem in order to worship the true God? Have we come to the place where the people of Israel, the Jews, are not only themselves restored to their Messiah in proper relationship with him, but are also the object of other people's hope and desire, because they are coming to the Jewish people and saying, "Can we go with you because we know God's with you?" And as I look at these conditions, I would say, no, these conditions have not yet been fulfilled. Nor have these conditions, these promises that God is making in this passage, nor have they been fulfilled in an allegorical or typological sense. As I read the scriptures, I do see much typology, types and figures that point to something else. But literal promises are never fulfilled typologically. Typological promises may be fulfilled literally, but not the other way around. I think about what makes a faithful promise. A faithful promise must be fulfilled as it was given, to whom it was given, by whom it was given. And so, as I see, these promises remain to be fulfilled. I gave an illustration before. I'll use Brother Gabriel again. If Brother Gabriel promises to renovate your bathroom and proceeds to renovate your whole house and your neighbor's house, has he broken his promise? No. He's done more than he promised. But if Gabriel promises to renovate your bathroom and then goes to your neighbor instead and renovates your neighbor's bathroom, and when you say, "What's going on, Gabriel?" he says, "Oh, you can use their bathroom sometimes," he would have broken his promise, right? If he expands on what he has promised and does more, he hasn't broken his promise. But if he promises you something and doesn't fulfill it to you, he has broken his promise. As I look at the scripture, I see this as a promise made to God's people Israel, that will be fulfilled to God's people Israel as God has promised. God didn't promise to Israel and then plan to fulfill it through another group. Now, I understand and I know that there are many who don't hold this view, including many dear friends of mine. In fact, I was speaking to a pastor friend yesterday, And I said, it's kind of interesting because I grew up with this premillennial understanding of Scripture, but most of my pastoral friends now are actually amillennialists who would not hold this understanding of Scripture. And I would say, I told my friend that among them, I'm kind of seen as a bit of an oddity. Well, brothers and sisters can disagree on these issues and still be brothers or sisters. These are, in a sense, secondary issues. The gospel is at the heart of our faith. Nonetheless, I do believe that there is a day coming in which the physical city of Jerusalem will experience this great, secure, and glorious state that is described here in Zechariah chapter 8. I want us to consider, first of all, this general principle that the promises of God ignite hope. The promises of God ignite hope. You look at what God has promised in this passage, and it is amazing what he has promised. He begins by speaking of the grounding, where this promise comes from, and it comes from the very zeal of God himself. In fact, God will say that he is determined to do good. When God determines to do something, nothing can stop God. And so he makes these wonderful promises to his people. As we considered on Sunday, we who believe God can and must place our hope in the promises of God. So what is hope? Again, covering some ground I covered Tuesday, but one author from many years ago defined hope this way: an expectation of such good things to come as God has promised and faith has believed. An expectation of such good things to come as God has promised and faith has believed. Another definition I gave, much more comprehensive, but it has the same essential truth. Hope is a supernatural grace of God, whereby the believer through Christ expects and waits for all the good things of the promise, which at present he hath not received, or not yet fully, or not fully. Hope is, in a way, a subset of faith. But it's a faith that expects God to fulfill those promises that he has made. Hope has not yet been fully realized. Romans chapter 8 says that hope that is seen is not hope. But it goes on to say, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So what are these promises that God has made? Well, God has promised that because he is zealous, because he is full of zeal and fervor and determination, he has promised great good to his people. First, he has promised that he will return to his people. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That God would return. Now we've looked at this promise that God made to Jerusalem earlier in the chapter. God said that he is going to come to the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, God says, for example, that he is going to dwell there. He says that he will be a protective fire in the midst of Jerusalem to the people of God. This beautiful promise, I believe, will be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Messiah, to reign upon the throne of David. Of course, we understand that all of the promises of God are fulfilled through Christ. All the promises of God are in him, yes, and amen. But we can have this hope and the fulfillment to Israel, to Jerusalem. We can set our hope and expectation that yes, God is going to come and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God says it very plainly there in chapter 8, verse 3. Back in chapter 2, God would say, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. But I know that there may be some that are listening that may not quite be convinced of my interpretation of this. We can hope in the fulfillment of this to all the people of God. Maybe you are listening, or you will listen to this later, and you're not quite convinced of a premillennial interpretation of this. We can still rejoice together of the hope of the return of our God and Messiah, that Jesus is coming again. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." Jesus is coming again. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 gives us this wonderful word of hope. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory." Titus chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This promise of God, that God will return to his people, I believe will be literally fulfilled in Jerusalem, but it is also fulfilled for all of us. Jesus will come again. And that is something that we can set our hope in. God promises also that he will restore his people. In verse 4 and 5, you see the description of the aged and the young, those who would normally be among the most vulnerable in society. They sit peacefully. They live to an old age. The boys and girls play in the streets. There's peace and prosperity. Look ahead down to God contrasts in verse 10, the days prior to this, but then he says in verse 11 and 12, "I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these." What a great restoration awaits for Jerusalem, for Israel, but indeed, I believe, as you look at the prophetic passages, the whole earth. That God is going to bring Edenic-like conditions to the earth, where it will be a time of incredible peace, incredible prosperity. War will be outlawed. The crops will grow and flourish. People will dwell in safety and security. There is great hope for fulfillment of this. I see this hope of fulfillment to Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 speaks about the child who would be born, Jesus Christ. And he is called the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time. What time is that? From whatever time he sits upon the throne of David, from that time forward, even forevermore. God had promised in chapter 2, verse 5, that he would be a wall of fire around his people, and he would be the glory of his people in the midst of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 3, God had said, in that day, everyone would invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. These were expressions of the prosperity and the growth of the crops of the land. Everyone would sit peacefully. That vine and that fig tree would be flourishing. And I believe that we can hope in this fulfillment to come. But once again, brothers and sisters who may not yet grasp this in the same way that I do. We can hope in this fulfillment to all of the people of God. We think about the conditions that are yet to come in glory. Even if you don't believe that there is a millennial kingdom which will then roll into glory, you read Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and think about those conditions. The Lamb as the light in the midst of his people. Trees bearing 12 manner of fruit. There will be for the healing of the nations. Water, pure, nothing defiling that land. All of this wonderful hope that we have. But there's another hope that we see, another promise that we see in this passage, and that is that God will redeem his people. God will redeem his people. The promises that are made to Jerusalem are more than material, but they're not less. God promises to do a great saving work among his people, Israel. Now, as I've said before, the fact that God has made these kind of promises should really influence the way that we look at the Jewish people today. It really should. As you look at the Jewish people today, we can honestly say that most Jewish people do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But we can look at these promises that God has made and look to these people with hope. That there is a day coming, I believe, that is spoken of in Scripture where there will be a national conversion, where the majority of God's people are going to look to Jesus and they're going to turn to Jesus. They're going to recognize him as their true Messiah. We'll see this, I think, a little bit later in Zechariah, but even looking at this passage right here, look at verse 3. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. You don't have to look very far right now to see how many of the strict Jewish people will oppose and even persecute those that try to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. It does happen. And this motivates some people, sadly, to hate the Jewish people. But as I look at this promise of God, there is a day coming when Jerusalem will be a city that is characterized as the city of truth. Not as a city dominated by people who have rejected their Messiah, but of people who have embraced the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That one who dwells in their midst. It will be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Jerusalem will be characterized by holiness and truth. Notice as well, verses 6, 7, and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. There's this day that is coming where God will do a remarkable work in his chosen Jewish people. And they will look upon the one whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for their firstborn. And they will come to faith in the Messiah. Because of these promises. And this is not the only place we, I think, could look in Jeremiah 32, Romans chapter 11. As we look at these promises, it should influence us to not lose heart or lose hope for the Jewish people. Don't lose heart toward them, and don't lose hope for them. How should we think of the Jewish people today? We should think of them the same way that Paul thought. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And here we have this wonderful promise of God that there is a day coming where God will do a great work in the hearts of the Jewish people and save his people. They will be his people. He will be their God in truth and righteousness. And how different this description is from all the ways that Israel had professed to follow their God in the past. They professed to follow him, fell away. They professed to follow him and still worshiped idols. They professed to follow him and fell away from him. But here God says, they'll be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. But even if you don't hold my view and what I believe that God is saying here, this is a truth that resonates with all of us. Beyond just God's work of grace among the Jewish people, I read this passage and I see God's grace, his saving grace, extending to all nations from Jerusalem. You see this, for example, we'll get to it in more detail next week, but we see peoples will come. They're going to come from strong nations, and they'll come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Can see this truth again and rejoice in it in such simple words as those words which we remember around Christmas time. We're told that she, Mary, shall bring forth a son. He shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Whether you look with me at this passage and say, look, I look forward to this wonderful day where God will do a work among the Jewish people, or whether you look more generally at this truth that God will save his people by Christ, this is a truth to rejoice in. But let me quickly bring out the application that God gives in this passage. So these promises that God makes should inspire hope. That is, this expectation that God is going to do what God has promised. But God brings home an application first in this, and that is hope in the promises of God inspires courage. Hope in the promises of God inspires courage. We see in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. We see God say in verse 13, do not fear, let your hands be strong. In verse 15, God says, do not fear, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. God inspires his people to courage through these promises. That as we hope in what God has promised to do, that should bring courage to our hearts. Why? Well, one reason is that because we hear what has been promised, and we rejoice in that prospect. So in the context here, God has promised some pretty amazing things to Israel. And let's throw the door wider open. God has promised some pretty amazing things in his word to us that we haven't received yet, but we will. I quoted earlier Jesus' words, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a pretty amazing promise. I will come again to receive you to myself. That's a pretty amazing promise. Those are some wonderful things to look forward to. Read Revelation 21, 22 and see the glorious things that await us in eternity. There are some wonderful things to look forward to. So there is hope as we look forward to those wonderful conditions that will exist. Another way that we could put this is that no matter what bad might be experienced today, great and eternal good awaits. And that gives us hope. Another reason how the promises of God, or another way that the promises of God inspire courage, is that because not only we know what has been promised and we can rejoice in that prospect that awaits us, but because we know who has made the promise and we can rejoice in his power. I've told this story before. I hope it's not a sign of my bitterness. But years gone by when I was a kid, my neighbor used to drive a Hostess potato chip truck, delivering bags of potato chips to all the corner stores and restaurants and all the different grocery stores. And one day he came to me and he said, I'm going away on vacation. Can you just collect my mail? And when I come back, I will treat you to a bag of chips. So I faithfully went over to his house every day while he was gone on vacation. I collected that mail. I was looking forward to the prospect of having that bag of chips when he returned. He came back. I raced over and brought him his mail. He took the mail and went inside his house and closed the door. And I never got my bag of chips. And I was so sad that I never got my bag of chips. He promised me a bag of chips and I didn't get a bag of chips. When God promises, we can hope and expect those promises to be fulfilled. And we know that God will be true to his promises. And so that inspires our courage in the present. We can keep going. We can keep doing what we ought to do, because no matter what we're going through, God has good promised for us. No matter what we're going through, God has the power to deliver on those promises. I've told this story before as well, but the story is told of a city that was going to, they were going to build a dam upstream. And so basically when they built that dam, that whole city would be flooded and submerged underwater. Everyone in the city was going to have to relocate. So the city, once the plans came through and they recognized that this is actually what's going to happen, they were all going to have to move before too long. What had been a beautiful city that was well kept began to get more and more run down. And there were still months left before the people actually had to move. But people weren't mowing their lawns, and people weren't replacing signs that got broken, and people weren't repairing their fences. And so someone asked one of the prominent townspeople, said, listen, you guys don't even have to move for about another 6 to 8 months. What's going on here? And the man replied by saying, where there is no hope in the future, there's no strength in the present. They had no hope for that city in the future because it was going to be destroyed. And thus there was no strength in the present. Well, brothers and sisters, we have hope in the future, and so let us obey these promises of God and let our hands be strong. Take courage. Do not fear. God is with us. God is for us, and God will deliver on his promises. But not only does hope in the promises of God inspire courage, it also motivates our obedience. I'll be quick with this. God says in verses 14 and 15 that just as he was determined to punish them, he is now determined to do them good. He tells them not to fear. And then immediately after that, he says, these are the things that you shall do. And the things that he describes are very basic moral obligations that we have to one another. Speaking the truth, being just, not devising evil in our hearts, not loving a false oath. And God summarizes it by saying, for all these are things that I hate. In effect, God is saying, I want you to love what I love and do what I love. I want you to avoid what I hate and don't do what I hate. The promises of God motivate obedience. Time would fail us to speak of the many places where we see a connection between God's promises and our obedience. Let me mention just one. God says that, or Peter says that God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then he goes on to say that we are to add to our faith all of the different Christian virtues. And that as these things are in us and abound, we won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises and hope in those promises motivate our obedience. They motivate us, motivate our obedience in several ways. Let me just touch on a couple of them. If God would be so kind and so good as to promise and provide good for us, should we not do as he commands? Would it not be the height of ingratitude in the face of such certain blessings, which are ours in Christ, to turn around and just live any way that we want? We could also say, if God is so good as to promise these things, should we do what he hates? But ultimately, hope in the promises of God reminds us that our work is not worthless. Because God wins, because God has promises awaiting us in that life which is to come in glory, our labor is not loss. We may work and work and work in this life and never really see the results. There's a pastor friend in this area, in Toronto, and he told me he had been at this church for 23 years, the church he's at. And he said only recently has he started to see the hand of God start to work and people being saved and the church really be established. But there are some people that work and work and labor their entire lives, and everything that they do seems to have a negative result. Read, for example, the book of Jeremiah. Read, for example, the book of Isaiah. The more they preached, the less people listened. But brothers and sisters, our hope in the promises of God reminds us that God's the one that keeps the scorecards, and they're in heaven. Put it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, which is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, tells us that because Christ is risen, and because we have the hope of glory through his resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So hope in the promises of God, brothers and sisters. And when you hope in the promises of God, that inspires courage, that we would stand, and it motivates our obedience. Our work is not worthless. Our labor is not lost. It's not in vain in the Lord. And so, hope in God's promises. And may we, with the hope that God provides, be encouraged and faithful to do what he has commanded. Amen.